All right, it's good to see each of you in this service tonight, supporting these meetings, learning about why we hold to the King James Bible. And we have covered a lot of things since we started Sunday morning. And we're looking at five major reasons why we hold to the King James Bible. Number one, because of divine preservation. Number two, because modern textual criticism is heretical. We looked at that. And number three, because modern versions are a product of apostasy, and that's where we are. And we took a brief survey of the doctrine of apostasy in the New Testament itself. And we're seeing that there was an explosion of this apostasy beginning in the 19th century, and it has never stopped and won't stop, I guess, until the rapture. But we live definitely down toward the end of the church age. And we saw how that God's people in previous times believed the Bible, had no doubt about the Bible, God's people, and Baptists and Protestants. But now we live in an entirely different kind of time, era of unbelief. It's the time of theological modernism, Unitarianism, ecumenism, humanism, Darwinian evolution, humanistic psychology, Marxism, the cults, the New Age, all kinds of things. And there's no doubt that the 19th century was a major turning point in regard to the end time apostasy. Prior to the 19th century, in the West, in the Christian nations, it was generally believed, even by scientists, that God created the world in 6 days, that there was a catastrophic universal global flood. They believed that in the great universities in England. In 1930, Mersan Davies observed, we should remember that, 1930s, we should remember that, up to 100 years ago, so that would be 1830, such a marked prejudice against the acceptance of belief in the deluge did not exist. He said people did not deny the global flood. For example, in the 17th and 18th century, Cambridge University scholars believed in a universal flood. It's hard to understand today, hard to believe today. No one in these big universities today, whether it be Harvard, Yale, Oxford, Cambridge, nobody believes in the Bible at all. And certainly not in a global flood, but they did. By Darwin's day in the mid-19th century, they did not believe. Thomas Burnett, who died in 1715, he was the royal chaplain to King William III, but he wrote a book about the global flood, A Sacred Theory of the Earth, in 1681. He was a chaplain to the king, and it was the most popular book on geography prior to the 19th century. John Woodward, and he founded a professorship of geology at Cambridge, argued that the global flood produced the fossil beds, and of course they did. Nothing else can it possibly explain those fossil beds. This position was published in An Essay Toward a Natural Theory of the Earth, 1695. But by the second half of the 19th century, the evolutionary view had taken control, not of everything, but just about everything. And the unbelief grew. We give quotes about that from various men. But it was in the midst of the unbelief that these theories of modern textual criticism were created. And we make the point in point number seven here. Evangelical textual critics who believed in divine inspiration, the Baptist, A.T. Robertson, Presbyterian, B.B. Warfield, Brethren, Samuel Tregelles, they were names in textual criticism, but they didn't invent anything. And Robert Dabney, observed, and this is a very important statement, that the evangelicals or the Bible believers who were involved in textual criticism had adopted it from the mint of infidel rationalism. It was the rationalists and the unbelievers and the heretics that invented this stuff. And this is exactly what's happening to independent Baptist fundamentalists today. They're using modern textual criticism. They didn't invent it. And where did it come from? From the mint of infidel rationalism. We need to understand these things. And so we want to look at the association between apostasy and modern textual criticism that is stated by some men of God. And we give quite a few quotes there, but I just want to mention John Burgons, the first one. He wrote a book, one of his students, Edward Miller, and the book was published under both of their names. It says, "That which distinguishes sacred science from every other science which can be named is that it is divine." It is divine. Yeah, science. The queen of sciences is theology. And science today has no time at all for the Bible or for theology based on the Bible. They're totally ignorant of fundamental truth. Burgon wasn't. "That which distinguishes sacred science from every other science which can be named is that it is divine and has to do with a book, capital book, which is inspired. That is, whose true author is God. It is chiefly from inattention to this circumstance that misconception prevails in that department of sacred science known as textual criticism." And he's using sacred in the sense of how they wanted to think of themselves. He didn't consider it sacred at all, Burgon, but they called themselves scientific. And he said the problem is, they're not treating this book as God's book. And then we quote from Dabney, Robert Dabney, and he lived in during the Civil War and on the side of the South. We are in the South, so I got to say that. And the Richmond, Virginia, we are in the South. "The significant fact to which," and so we quote from him, "the significant fact to which we wish especially to call attention is this, that all the variations proposed on the faith of these manuscripts," the Alexandrian manuscripts, "which have any doctrinal importance should attack the one doctrine of the Trinity." And he saw that as a very important fact, as any Bible believer should. These changes are attacking the person of Christ. That can never be the Spirit of God. He said these variations are too numerous, too significant in their effect upon the one doctrine to be ascribed to chance. Yes, we quote from George Perkins Marsh and George Sampson. He said the studied effect, George Sampson, "the studied effect to undermine the integrity of the Textus Receptus began in Germany." That Germany in the 19th century is like Alexandria, Egypt in the 3rd century. Red lights need to go off everywhere because Germany was the hotbed of skepticism and modernism. It's where it was all flowing out from. Began in Germany among the rejectors of the supernatural interposition clearly manifest in the Old and New Testament records. He said, where did this modern textual criticism come from? It came from Germany among those who did not believe in the miraculous of the Bible. Well, that's all I would need to know. I was not told at school any of these facts, but that's all I would have needed to know because I am a simple Bible believer. That's what I am. And nobody's going to rob me of that. Nobody at all. It was fostered by German speculative tendencies of thought. That's enough that these men were representing this unbelief and this attack upon the Word of God. He talks about the speculative tendency of German intellect. Germans are They've done amazing things, Germany has. But there's an arrogance there, and he's talking about the speculative tendency to question the Word of God, to have the audacity to question the Bible. And they did, and it passed from Germany throughout the world. We give the testimony here of the Trinitarian Bible Society of London. Trinitarian Bible Society, they are still today printing received text Bibles and trying to help new ones to be translated and published in various parts of the world. They're the ones that printed the Nepali Bible that we use, Trinitarian Bible Society. And I spent a little time recently, early this year, with one of their representatives in Nepal. And they said, they've understood this issue ever since their founding in 1831. They've understood these things. And they said the last century has witnessed a steady drift away from the deity of Christ towards Unitarianism. It's not surprising that scholars who have been caught up in this tide of unbelief should welcome the support of these unreliable documents, these Greek manuscripts. And that's Terence Brown, and he was the editorial secretary for a long time, and he was a scholar, but he was also a Bible believer. And then another one of their publications, they say, "We must not permit our judgment to be overawed by great names in the realm of biblical scholarship when it is so clearly evident that the distinguished scholars of the present century are merely reproducing the case presented by the rationalists, the skeptics, the Bible attackers during the last 200 years. And that's from their publication, "If the Foundations Be Destroyed." And we give quotes here from the Bible League of England. The Bible League of England was formed in 1892 to resist the theological modernism that was permeating England and America at that time. And it was a warrior group, spiritual warriors. And they said, they're looking at the connection between modern texts of criticism, the modern Bible versions, and liberalism. In the 18th century, religious rationalism was begotten in Germany and began to spread in its universities. It has influenced and debased the theological thought in almost the whole of Protestant Christendom. And that's what they're writing in 1973. And they said, and so there were many men, there have been many men that have seen this connection. We quote Zane Hodges. He was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary in the 1980s. We quote from Edward F. Hills, who we've mentioned many times, and from his book, The King James Bible Defended. He said, for example, "Weakened by dead orthodoxy and pietism, conservative Protestants of the late 17th and 18th centuries failed to resist the rising tide, the rising neutral worldview as vigorously as they should have done." That's right. They should have earnestly defended the faith. Instead of taking their stand upon God's revelation of Himself in Holy Scripture and pointing out that the neutral worldview is not really neutral, but anti-Christian and full of contradictions, that they began to adopt it themselves, especially in those areas of thought not specifically covered by their Reformation creeds. And so he's talking about how the Protestants were there was a deadness, there was a spiritual deadness. That's the fundamental of everything, the spiritual condition of the churches. What is the spiritual condition of the churches? Are the people saved? If they are saved, are they on fire for the Lord? Jesus said, if you're lukewarm, if you're not hot, if you're not cold, but if you're not hot, therefore you're lukewarm, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Christ doesn't like lukewarm, obviously. And that's the fundamental. That's why errors can come in and worldliness can come in. And that's why worldly music comes in. It's the spiritual condition of the people. That's what's first. And Edward F. Hills understood that. He was a Presbyterian. And so we look at the apostate conditions that existed in Europe, England, and America. America's, at least at this time, at that time, had a more robust Christianity in some areas and than England did, and certainly than Europe did, but it was flooding into America. It was flooding in, and we give six major examples of what was happening in the 19th century. The theological liberalism was blossoming. The humanistic philosophy was exalting itself against God's word. The Unitarianism was making great gains. Evolution was developing and spreading. The Christian cults were blossoming. And the Roman Catholicism was making new advances. Indeed it was. And so, that's how we've organized the attempt to look at the spiritual climate of that century. And then it just developed further in the 20th century and today in the 21st. But this is where it really, really began in the 19th. It was a time when theological liberalism was blossoming. And it began in Germany. The Lutheran State Church was powerless. The people were not born again. They were just baptized as babies. They were just Christian in name, no power at all. And these men, very intelligent, became seminary professors. And they were always looking for a new thing so they could make a name for themselves. You've got to have a new thing to make a name for yourself in philosophy and theology. And they started inventing these horrible skeptical theories. The same thing was happening in England. And we show how that had it, this biblical criticism, though, had its origin, first of all, among Roman Catholics in the 1700s, in France especially, among Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholic Church has always been an enemy of the Bible, and at the forefront of anything that is against the Bible. So this is not surprising. We give the example of Richard Simon, 1638 to 1712, a French Roman Catholic priest, questioning the Bible's historical authority. He was, quote, the forerunner of modern biblical criticism. That's what the Catholic Encyclopedia tells us. And then we give the example of Jean Ostruc, a French Roman Catholic medical doctor and theologian, and the son of a Protestant pastor who had converted to Catholicism. And in 1753, he published conjectures on the original documents that Moses appeared to have used in composing the book of Genesis. No, he doesn't appear to have used anything. It appears that he heard from God, and that God gave him his words. Where did you get such an idea, Ostruc? Well, he got it from the devil. And it's as simple as that, because there's no evidence whatsoever in the Bible that Moses was using all kinds of other manuscripts and things. But he was one of the fathers of modernism, theological modernism, and the idea that Moses did not himself write the Pentateuch. And that is what was developed by these Lutherans, especially in the 19th century. In the mid-18th century, it was called the Age of Enlightenment. But it wasn't light, it was darkness. It was encouraged by Frederick II, the philosopher king, they called him. And he reigned over Prussia for 46 years. It was called the Age of Enlightenment. It's very famous in history. But it should be called the Age of Unbelief, because Frederick himself was, quote, a thorough rationalist and a patron of free thought. Means free of the Bible, not bound by the Bible. The shorter Oxford English Dictionary of 1934 properly defines the Enlightenment. They say it is shallow. It was a shallow and pretentious intellectualism, unreasonable contempt for authority and tradition. Now, Oxford will not teach you that today. They're too far gone and committed to unbelief and the Encyclopedia Britannica and all. But in 1934, they were still speaking the truth. And we give some examples. Eichborn, and they're all Germans. Eichborn and Paulus, Heidelberg, Germany. He devised naturalistic explanations for Christ's miracles. He claimed that Jesus didn't actually walk on the water. Jesus was just walking along the shore in the midst in the fog, and it appeared like he was walking on the water. And the apostles were very stupid. They would have to be. But that was his theory, how to deny these miracles, Paulus. Friedrich Schleiermacher. I've gone online and heard how they pronounce these. I still can't pronounce them. But Germany, Halle, Germany. And he didn't consider the historical biblical truth to be necessary to faith. He said, it doesn't matter if the Bible's historical or true or not. That doesn't matter. I can still have faith. He could say, with my mind, with my intellect, I'm a philosopher. It means I'm a humanist. I don't even have to believe in God. I'm a philosopher. But with my feelings, I'm quite a devout man. Hey, more than that, a Christian. Dividing the intellect from the emotions, the experience. And that was very, very, very instrumental in what we are seeing happening today, all through Christianity. In his separation of the intellectual content of Christianity, the objective biblical revelation from Christian feeling, separating intellect and history, this historical accuracy of the Bible, from Christian feeling, he seemed to provide a means whereby the essence of Christianity could remain unaffected no matter how much of the Bible you disbelieved. He was the father of that. This is spread everywhere. It's good to know this. This is illustrated by a statement. We give a statement about Christ's resurrection by Clarence Craig. And he was one of the translators of the Revised Standard Version in the 1950s. He said, Paul was not talking about an event. We're talking about Christ's resurrection. He said, Paul was not talking about an event which could be photographed by eyewitnesses, but an event in which, in the world of spiritual perception, it was not to be demonstrated by appeal to graves that were empty. It was a proclamation that must appeal to religious faith. Well, that's a bunch of nonsense. But that's where most biblical scholars are today, exactly there. And then we had Bauer, Tübingen, Germany, School of New Testament Criticism, and some of the things that he believed or did not believe. He believed that only four of Paul's epistles were actually written by Paul. And lots of other things. And he preached, he claimed that Paul preached a spiritual rather than a bodily resurrection. It's impossible to know how he could get that out of the Bible. And then Strauss, German, dismissed all the supernatural and messianic elements in the Bibles as myth. All of them, just myth. He said the God of Moses and Elijah is cruel and vindictive and even immoral. They hate the God of the Bible, hate Jehovah God, John Stuart Mill, and then the Graf Wallhausen theory. It's very important to understand just the basics of this thing, the Graf Wallhausen theory. And these two men, Julius Wallhausen, Karl Heinrich Graf, and they were Germans, as their names can tell us, but they came up with this idea that especially that Moses did not write the Pentateuch, or at least most of it, and they said that these things in the early part of the Bible just We're not, they say, we're not given by Moses, the priestly system, the laws. So that's the Pentateuch, that's the law of Moses, that's the Leviticus, and the laws in Exodus. Where did they come from? He said they are, we're not given by Moses. This is in the textbook. But were developed after Israel was in Canaan, and in some cases after the Babylonian exile. Most of the Pentateuch was written during the days of Israel's kings as a pious fraud. Well, no fraud is pious. Frauds are fraud. But deceit is never pious. To be writing in the time of Daniel, rewriting after the Babylonian captivity, and pretending like you're Moses, or pretending like you're Joshua, and creating Israel's history, and pretending like it was written by them, that's not pious, it's an absolute lie. And in fact, if that were true, the Jews would be the stupidest people on earth to not know anything about their own history. But they do, I'll tell you, they do. And so we talk about here the broad church movement. But that theory lies, that was the fundamental one that destroyed the authority of the Bible throughout the earth. That Moses, these first five books are totally undependable, unhistorical. Moses, whether he lived or not, didn't write any of it or only part of it. And we don't know who actually wrote it, but it was written long after by various men. And that destroys the Bible. If that's true, then the Bible is just nothing. And it all over the world, it has destroyed the authority of the Bible. I've preached, I've witnessed on the campus, the main campus of the Nepal University in Kathmandu. We went out there for over a year, I believe, every week. And Hindu students knew that the Pentateuch wasn't written by Moses. Or they thought they knew. They've been taught that. Hindus. I mean, why in the world would they know anything? But they knew that much, and therefore the Bible is just myth, just like our Hindu stories. It's gone all over the world. It's destroyed the authority of the Bible in people's minds all over the world. Did you know that? You need to know that. We talk about the broad church movement in the Church of England and how that it was permeated in England. We give some of the facts about that. And we give some general descriptions here of what was happening in Europe and England in the days when this modern textual criticism was being devised. Here's a quote from James Good. He wrote the history of the Reformed Church of Germany. He said, "Rationalism was a terrible tide that swept over Germany like a flood." Yeah, it was. And that right in the middle of it was modern textual criticism. Dabney said, "While German scholarship has been busy with its labors, it has suffered almost a whole nation to lapse into semi-heathenist condition." Yeah, that's what was happening in Germany. Even John Newton, we quote him. And then Charles Spurgeon. Most people know the name Charles Spurgeon. And he saw with his own eyes what was happening in England. He was shocked by it. He warned of it. And he, in 1887, he came out of the Baptist Union because of the liberalism that was spreading across churches. And he said, in 1887, he said, "A chasm is opening between the men who believe their Bibles and the men who are prepared for an advance upon Scripture." There is no advance upon Scripture. That's the pinnacle of everything. It's a word of God. So he said, "A chasm is opening up." Yeah, it should open up. And he said, "The skepticism which has flashed from the pulpit and spread among the people," flashed from the pulpits. That's what's wrong in America. That's the fundamental thing, the pulpits. And then we come up to today. And we use the Jesus Seminars, what's happening in the field of theological modernism today. In America, call themselves the Jesus Seminar. And 75 so-called experts in religion and New Testament studies. And they began meeting in 1985. And The project was, anyway, they began to meet in 1985. And what they were doing as they met was they were voting on what parts of the Gospels were historical or not, these great scholars. And they had little pegs. They were colored and red, and they would cast their vote. They'd read a little passage, and they would cast their vote with their little colored pegs. Red indicated strong probability of authenticity. There was no absolute color representing absolute. I'm absolutely sure this is none, but a strong probability. Pink indicated a good probability. Gray indicated a weak probability. Black indicated little to no probability. So they were only sure on the negative side. But that was what they did. Imagine that. The colors indicated various degrees of doubt in God's Word. That's what it was. And so in 1993, they had finished their project, and they published the five Gospels, the search for the authentic words of Jesus. And it was color-coded, so you could see right away which part of the Bible, which part of the Gospels was true or not, and how much doubt to put into it, if you trusted those scholars. And the seminar concluded that Jesus only spoke 18% of the sayings attributed to him in the Bible. That's what they figured out. And the rest of it is red or pink or gray. He did not say anything about, the way around. The rest of it is black, gray, and pink. And so Christ, according to them, Christ did not speak most of the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. He did not say anything about turning the other cheek. He did not speak the parable of the sower, the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the 10 pieces of money, or the parable of the talents. He did not say, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Didn't say that. He did not say, take heed, this is my body. And or any of those things pertaining to the Lord's Supper. And so we shouldn't have the Lord's Supper anymore. He did not pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. He did not say from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or he didn't even say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me when he was on the cross? They say. The seminar determined Jesus did not walk on the water, did not feed the thousands, did not prophesy of his death, resurrection, or second coming, did not appear before the Jewish high priest or before Pilate, did not rise bodily from the dead, and did not ascend to heaven. So we left with no Jesus at all for the Jesus seminar. And I don't know why they would name themselves that. They don't believe a thing about Jesus. According to the Jesus seminar, this is up-to-date modernism. These men represented all kinds of denominations, seminaries, the highest seminaries in America. According to Jesus seminar, the story of the historical Jesus ended with his death on the cross and the decay of his body. I'm so glad it didn't. That's where their Jesus ended up. And at the Redlands, California meeting in 1986, one of those scholars, Jesus seminar scholar, Ron Cameron, he said, the death of Jesus was like a car wreck. It's an accident of history. He said, I don't know why the Romans killed Jesus, but the gospel stories are not historical in the modern sense of the word. Okay. That's the Jesus seminar. All we're doing is showing where theological modernism has come today. It started all the way back there in France and Germany. France with those Roman Catholic scholars. Germans. And spread over to England and America. Now it's all over the world. And if you read the Encyclopedia Britannica or anything, a Newsweek or Time magazine or whatever, if they're going to say anything about the Bible, it's going to represent these people, mostly. And that's why every time about Christmas and Easter, these popular magazines will trot out some of these people to tell us something like this. So we won't forget that the Bible's not true. Theological modernism has permeated. Now, listen to me. Theological modernism has permeated evangelical Christianity since the 1950s. What about that good old evangelical scholarship? Well, it's not dependable today. You need to understand this. You really need to understand this. Very few do. Very few do. Evangelist Ron Comfort, some years ago, was at a Bible college, Fundamental Baptist Bible College. He asked the students, raise your hand if you know some basic things about new evangelicalism. Nobody could raise their hand. And those are pastors today. What's happened when we hear of sound evangelical scholarship? Well, we need to understand that since the 1950s, the principle of new evangelicalism has leavened evangelicalism. That's supposed to be Bible-believing Christianity. You know, we're not fundamentalists, but we're evangelicals. We believe the Bible. We believe born again and such things. And it was developed by men like Billy Graham and Harold Ockingham, new evangelicalism. It was all kinds of things, but at the heart and soul of it was a renunciation, a rejection of biblical separation. And so, fundamental Baptists today that are giving up on separation, and they're everywhere, maybe not pronouncing it, but just letting it go, they're walking in the same path these men started back in the 1950s. They renounced it. Before this, the words fundamentalism and evangelicalism were basically the same before the 1950s. John Rice, these men like that were closely associated with, well, even Billy Graham when he was young. And old evangelicals were separatists. They obeyed the Bible's command to separate from false teachers. They marked them. They avoided them. They called them heretics and wolves. They considered them enemies, not friends. They understood their words are dangerous. All these things we've looked at. They believed these scriptures. They acted upon these scriptures. And Charles Spurgeon is an example of an old-time evangelical. The word fundamentalist has never been used very much in England. They called themselves evangelicals, and he separated over the issue of Bible doctrine. Separated from the modernist. That's an old-time evangelical. Separated from his fellow Baptist. Well, new evangelicals said we don't like that. And so Harold Ockingay claimed, very important name in church history, modern church history, Harold Ockingay, claimed to have coined the term new evangelical in 1948. And it was at the founding of Fuller Theological Seminary, which was founded by Billy Graham and other men with him. And it was founded on this principle of new evangelicalism. And Harold Ockingay was president. He was giving a speech about it. He said, new evangelicalism was born in 1948 in connection with the convocation address, which I gave in the Civic Auditorium in Pasadena, California. The ringing call. He said, I heard a ringing call from my fellow evangelicals. For what? A repudiation of separatism. We don't like separatism. Well, that sounds very familiar today. We don't like it. The summons. It was a ringing call. I think there's a ringing call among fundamental Baptists today for a repudiation of separatism. I hear a ringing call. And it's, you know, they're not loudly proclaiming it like that, but it's just, we want to give this up. And they are giving it up. And you can see it in all areas of the church, in the area of music, in the area of dress, in the area of whatever. Ringing call of that day. That generation had rejected separatism. Their fathers were fighters, but hey, we're not going to be. New evangelicalism is different, he said, from fundamentalism in its repudiation of separatism, its determination to engage itself in the theological dialogue of the day. He said, new evangelicals emphasized the restatement of Christian theology in accordance with the need of the times. Whoa, no, we're not going to restate anything. because of the times. We're just going to preach the Word of God to the times. That's what God's told us. Re-engagement and theological debate. No, Paul didn't debate. He preached. This recapture of denominational leadership. No, they're gone. They've apostatized. Separate from them. No, we're going to recapture them. The re-examination of theological problems such as the antiquity of man. That's not a problem. The Bible says man's about 6,000 years old. Man. So it's not a problem. He said it's a problem. We're going to re-examine it. The universality of the flood. It's not a problem. The Bible plainly says the flood covered the whole earth. It's not a problem. He said these are problems. We're going to re-examine them. God's method of creation. That's not a problem. He spoke and it was. And that's what the Bible says. But it's a problem if you want to mess around with Darwinianism. And long ages, geological ages and such. Hey, that was new evangelicalism. Billy Graham was the prominent face of it, the popular face of it. No separation, no. We're all going to get together. When I come into a city where all Christians are going to get together, there's not going to be any separation here. We all believe in Jesus? No, there's different Jesuses, but that was Billy Graham's principle. We all believe in Jesus, and we're all going to get together. Roman Catholics, Protestants, Baptists, Seventh-day Adventists, everybody. So Billy Graham was practicing that new evangelical philosophy all over the world. He popularized it. He popularized it. I was Southern Baptist, and man, the name Billy Graham was just a great name. He was just the greatest among Southern Baptists and everybody else. And so this is what has happened. This new evangelical ringing call, the spirit of rejection of separatism, this desire to re-examine things and dialogue instead of separate, and that has permeated that part of Christianity that's not liberal. And yeah, there's still some fundamentalists, but that's a dying thing today. It very much is. And we have to understand this. Carl Henry, he said in 1976, so what happened to him? 1950s, 60s, we're not going to separate. These people are our friends, these unbelievers, they're our friends, and we're going to preach the gospel with them and get along with them. And what happened to these evangelicals? Well, they tell us what happened. Carl Henry, 1976. A growing vanguard of young graduates of evangelical colleges who hold doctorates from non-evangelical divinity centers now question or disown inerrancy. Oh, you can't do that. You're an apostate. If you question or disown that the Bible is inerrantly inspired by God, you have left the faith. That's a fundamental. Everything else is based upon whether this is the inerrantly inspired Word of God. And he said already by 1976, all of these big name evangelical seminaries are producing people that don't believe the Bible. We'll stop there for this session and then continue these studies.